The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, and we're going to look at just four verses this morning, verses 18 through 21. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. I encourage you to follow along as we read it and as we look at it here this morning. So Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 18, here's what God's Word says to us. He being Jesus, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Father, this is your word, and we ask you to speak its truth into our hearts. Convict us and challenge us and encourage us. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever met anybody who literally did not have a home? They had no place of residency, no country or anything like that. Maybe you saw the movie The Terminal years ago when it came out, Tom Hanks movie. Actually, it wasn't officially said, but it was sort of based on the life of a real live guy, I should say. His name was Marin Karimi Nasseri. He was truly a man without a home for 18 years. He lived in the Paris airport there in Paris, France. He had no passport. He had no citizenship and no papers to leave the airport. You see, he was actually from Iran. But he had been kicked out of the country because he was caught participating in some sort of protest back in 1987 or 88, somewhere in there. And so he was kicked out, and he left and ended up staying in the Paris airport because nobody else would have him. He originally had some Belgium-issued refugee documents. And so his intention was to go through Paris and on, and he was going ultimately to England. But he never made it because the story goes when he got to Paris, his refugee documents got stolen. And so they said, well, you've entered this country legally, Paris, France, so you can stay here. But Belgium wouldn't have him. England wouldn't have him. He tried all of those places. And so in 1988, when he finally returned to the Paris airport, they agreed to let him stay in Terminal 1, and there he stayed for 18 years, writing in his diary, living off of the handouts from the airport employees, and cleaning up in the airport bathrooms. It's where he lived. You may not have noticed him if you walked by, but he was there day after day. He had his luggage with him 18 years. Finally, in 1995, Belgium offered the opportunity for him to move there. If he would agree to live under the supervision of one of their social workers, but he refused. He said, my destination is England. Apparently his mother, although there's no proof of it, his mother was of English descent, but they wouldn't let him come. So he refused. He stayed there. He stayed in the airport. 1999, France gave him a residency permit so he could leave the airport and live like any other citizen of France. 1999, that was 11 years later, and he simply refused. He got too comfortable there. It became home to him in Terminal 1 of the Paris airport, the Charles de Gaulle airport, I believe it's called. And he said, no, this is just home to me now. And he lived there. Can you imagine a more unnatural home than Terminal 1 of the Paris airport? And yet, that's where this man took up residency. Nasseri was finally taken from the airport to the hospital in 2006 with some sort of illness, and that was their opportunity. They kind of removed the chair that he lived in, basically, and when he finally made it out of the hospital, they took him to a homeless shelter in Paris, and that's where, I don't know if he's passed yet or not, but that's where he continued to live at that point. He was truly a man without a home, a man without a country even, a man without a kingdom. And he got very used to the airport. And this morning, as we talk about the subject of the kingdom of God, and in a sermon that I've cleverly titled, The Kingdom of God Is, and left it blank, because we'll answer that question as we go along. It's not so clever, I understand that, but you'll get the point in a moment. the point is, just like Nasiri in Paris got very comfortable in this non-home, in this terminal. It wasn't his country. He didn't really belong there, but he had gotten very comfortable there. Like him, though, many Christians do the same thing. We get very comfortable in kingdoms that aren't our eternal destination, that aren't our ultimate home, and we say, this will be just fine. We get offered something greater. We get offered something better. The gospel comes along and we say, you can have an eternal residence. You can have an eternal hope in Christ with him in heaven for eternity. And we say, no thanks. I'm comfortable just where I am. I'm comfortable just like I am. No need to change things up. And so we begin to let America or England or Iran or whatever other kingdom we're a part of, we begin to let that form who our identity is rather than the kingdom of God, rather than letting it form who we are. And so we've got to understand that through Christ, the kingdom of God has come near. That's where our hope ought to ultimately lie. And we put our trust completely in him. At Christ's first coming, he declared, almost from the beginning, he said, the fact that he's doing the things that he did, in saying the things that he said, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near, and I've given evidence of it. We saw this last week as we looked at the woman there in the synagogue who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, and he healed her. It was evidence. It was clear evidence that the kingdom of God had come near. This stuff doesn't just happen by accident. The kingdom of God had come near. You see, Jesus undid the work of Satan, the disabling spirit he attributed to Satan, and he proved the kingdom of God is near. Take up residency in the kingdom of God. And so it's no coincidence then that Luke puts these two little parables of the kingdom of God immediately following this story. Now, the other gospel accounts give all kinds of other parables of the kingdom, but Luke gives us these two, and they're sufficient to accomplish his purpose here. Jesus is going to tell us a little bit about what the kingdom of God is like. Now, as Christians, we're taught that the kingdom is a good thing, right? The kingdom of God is a great thing, something we look forward to. But in the first century, many people didn't see it that way. You see, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, and when he points to its residence, it's a ragtag bunch of disciples, and they think, yeah, no thanks. No thanks. That's not impressive, right? It's not what they expected. When they thought of the kingdom, they were thinking of something big, something unmistakable in its identity and in its vision. It was going to be huge. It was going to be great. You see, they were thinking a political institution led by a descendant of King David. Well, the King David part was right, but this political institution part was not. You see, they were expecting prosperity and power and dominance. They were expecting Israel to reclaim its former power in the region, and that's just simply not what happened. They were expecting an overthrow of all evil in the form of Rome, that is, and it didn't look that way. And so they said, if this is the kingdom of God, no thanks. No thanks. I'm okay right where I am. And so I want us to see in these two little parables how Jesus gives us good information. He helps us understand five important things about the kingdom of God that I want us to see this morning. And the first is this. And this is pretty intuitive when you think about how it all started. But the kingdom of God is small at the beginning. Nothing profound. The kingdom of God is small at the beginning. Now, when Jesus begins this section, he asks, I suppose we could call it a rhetorical question, right? In verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? Well, he has an answer, and what he does is he compares the kingdom of God to a grain of mustard seed. Then in verse 19, a grain of mustard seed. Now, that may not mean anything to us, but I want to show you something. I've carried this card around for years. It has some Chinese scripture on the front of it about having the faith of a mustard seed. And can you see the little white dot there in the middle of the card? Can anybody make out the three little black dots in it? No, you can't. That's my point. You can't. There are three mustard seeds right there in that white circle in the middle of this card. Does that impress you? Does a mustard seed impress you? No, of course not. It's small. It's tiny. It's unimpressive. It almost looks like, you know, some dust I ought to just wipe off the card. Three mustard seeds, very, very tiny. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts out very small on earth. And it certainly did. You see, all we have at the beginning is Jesus going along and he's saying, hey, come follow me. And you get 12, only 11 of them turned out to be true disciples. So you get 11 following Jesus. And then after Jesus' ascension, we see in Acts chapter 1 that all the teaching and preaching ministry that Jesus has done and all the miracles that he has done, this kingdom had just mushroomed to 120 people. Not impressive. You're not going to take over the world with 120 people. You're not even going to win your independence from Rome with 120 people. Yet, that's where they are. No wonder they were scared. No wonder they seemed to be so worried after Jesus' crucifixion and even after he left. Remember, until the Holy Spirit came upon them. There's a lot of uncertainty with such a small number in the kingdom at that time. It didn't impress anybody. Yet in any place that the gospel goes, the visible kingdom starts out small. I've seen this time and time again. I used to do a ton of traveling when we lived overseas, and I would travel into villages of a few thousand people, sometimes bigger villages of 30,000 people, might call them small little towns. And I've encountered believers there. Sometimes I had the privilege of leading them to Christ, and even among 30,000 people, there would be like one believer, maybe one family, believing family. I bet they were concerned as well, a little bit scared, thinking, am I the only one? Am I the only one who believes like this out of thousands of people around me? But you know what? Oftentimes, when the Spirit got a hold of one person or one family and they caught fire, and they were sharing the gospel with their friends and family. Like one particular friend of ours went back to her village, we'll call it a village, several thousand people there. She began sharing the gospel with her family. And even when she moved away to another town, she's like, you know what, these people are lost. I'm going to share the gospel with them. And more people started believing around her. The gospel, the kingdom of God starts out small, yet when we do our part, it doesn't stay that way. It doesn't stay small. The kingdom of God, you see, it's okay that it starts out small. It's okay that a church would start out small. Every church that I've ever seen started overseas, it started out small. But it doesn't stay that way. It grows. It just means we have work to do because God is going to grow his kingdom. God is going to continue to do a mighty work through his church. It means the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And see, we see here that though the kingdom of God is small at the beginning, secondly, the kingdom of God is ultimately large. It's ultimately large. That's where it's going to. Will it ever take over the whole world? Will everybody believe one of these days? No. Will the majority of people believe? No. That's why Jesus called it the narrow path, not the wide path. But it's ultimately large, the kingdom of God is. Jesus speaks of a mustard tree here, a mustard bush. I was thinking of this tree that we planted years ago when I was a small kid in my dad's front yard. We put it up really up against the house because it was supposed to be one of those pretty little decorative evergreen trees, and it's supposed to get about 6 feet tall, no big deal. It's not going to overpower anything. Today, that tree's about 30 feet tall, and it's not the pretty little decorative tree it once was, and it drives him crazy every time I pointed out to him, like, well, that didn't stay small, did it? He goes, yeah, I don't want to talk about it, you know. It was kind of surprising what happened there. It started out so small, and we thought, this will be pretty. And then it just kind of overtook everything, and it just towers above the house now. That's what a mustard seed does. It starts out very small here. This grain of mustard seed, it's deceptively big. Matthew tells it a different way. It's a parallel passage here. In Matthew 13:32, he puts it this way. this mustard seed, he said, "It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree." Now, it doesn't literally become a tree. It's not. It's still a plant. But it looks like a tree, apparently. Never actually seen one. But it takes over everything. It becomes huge, the biggest of the garden plants, Matthew says. And it starts from this little bitty speck right here on this card, just one of those. It's unassuming. You don't think that's going to happen, but it does. You see, the Jews were expecting this all of a sudden kingdom. Hey, if he's truly the Messiah and he's bringing the kingdom of God, we expect something impressive. Impress us, Jesus. And he didn't impress them because they didn't see this all of a sudden appearing kingdom of God with this kingly ruler, this earthly ruler and earthly power. No, it didn't end up that way. It looked like a mustard plant just starting out. Is it going to make it? Is it going to amount to anything? And then it grows. If you wait and if you watch, it becomes larger than you think. You see, the kingdom of God has continued to grow now for 2,000 years. It's continued to grow from that small group of 11 or 12 to the 120 before Pentecost. And then at Pentecost, we see in Acts chapter 2 that when the Holy Spirit came and the gospel was being proclaimed, the number swelled to 3,000 believers. And then just a little while later, over in Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, we see that the kingdom of God, the church, had ballooned to over 5,000 believers in a very short time. And then Luke doesn't even bother counting them anymore. Doesn't even bother giving us a number, because the gospel went from city to city, and it went from Judea, and it went from all the surrounding area there in Palestine, and it went north, and it went west, and it went all the way to Rome and beyond, and it continues to spread even today. It started out so unassuming, and yet it grew to be something quite large. Until ultimately we see what the big picture is going to be in Revelation 7:9, where we're told the kingdom includes a great multitude that no one could number. That nobody could even number. You couldn't count them if you want to. Yet, we do try that, don't we? We try to count them. I was looking at some statistics of the church worldwide, what the kingdom of God looks like worldwide. And I think we've got a great multitude, but there's still a lot of work to do. Look at it this way. Here in America, according to Pew Research and a couple others I looked at, evangelical Christians make up 25 to 30% of the population of America. Did you think it was bigger? 25 to 30% of the population of America. And I said evangelicals. These are those who are committed to the authority of the Word of God, the full authority, and committed to evangelism through the Great Commission. 25 to 30%. Now, let's look at that on the big picture here. Look at the big scale and consider the world. According to the World Christian Database, there are 700 million Great Commission Christians worldwide. And when you look at their definition of Great Commission Christian, it's pretty much evangelical. We would call it the evangelical church. Now, there are more churches out there for sure, but just evangelical Christians, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming churches, you've got 700 million people. Now, it doesn't take difficult math to figure out that's 10% of the world. We've got a lot of work to do. We still have an incredible task out in front of us. It's not done yet. The kingdom of God is ultimately large, but it's not finished yet. It's not done yet. And here's why. Because, thirdly, the kingdom of God is Christ's kingdom. And Jesus hasn't abdicated his throne. He hasn't somehow quit his work of bringing lost people to salvation through the gospel. And as long as the kingdom of God is Christ's kingdom, it's going to continue to do its job. It's going to continue to grow because he's going to continue to work. Every time Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in this passage, you can just see him thinking, this is my kingdom. This is ultimately my kingdom. Verse 19 says, this tiny mustard, Colossians 1, I should say. The Apostle Paul tells us how this belongs to Jesus in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He said, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, it's not our kingdom. The kingdom ultimately belongs to Jesus. He's going to let us reign with him in that kingdom one day, but it belongs to him. It belongs to him even right now. And since it's his, when Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, he's thinking, this kingdom belongs to me. And if anyone is going to become a part of this kingdom, you're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to surrender, which means we're going to have to step off the throne and let Jesus take his rightful place on the throne. We're going to have to surrender. It means we're going to have to commit to his kingdom in obedience. You see, you get to be part of the kingdom by trusting and believing in the king and following him in obedience. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The flip side of that is, we need righteousness to be a part of the kingdom of God. And the only place you get righteousness is through Jesus. It's his righteousness, his perfect righteousness imputed to us. And you don't want to miss out on this kingdom. You don't want to miss out on that. You see, we sometimes think, you look at the world around us and they think, well, I have a choice. I can choose to follow Jesus as king, or I can choose to just stay in the kingdom of this world and be a part of it. But you know what? It won't turn out well. It won't turn out well. Here's why. Because even the kingdom of this world ultimately belongs to Jesus. Listen to what Revelation 11:15 says. Looking to the future, it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So for all eternity, even the kingdom of this world belongs to Jesus. And so a decision to not let Jesus reign as king in our lives is a decision for hell. That's what it amounts to. It's what it really boils down to. We see ultimately that Christ rules over all. And because Christ is king, because it's his kingdom, we see fourthly that the kingdom of God is a strong shelter. Now, we see that here in this passage. You see, not only is the kingdom ultimately large, not only does it ultimately belong to Christ, it's a strong shelter. Verse 19 tells us that once this mustard seed grows and it becomes a plant, the second part of verse 19 says, it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, the biggest thing in my garden, the tomato plants can't even hold up the tomatoes. Yet, this mustard tree is able to hold even all the birds that come and land on its branches. It's pretty strong. It's pretty powerful. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like that. It's like that. It looked unassuming and unimpressive at the beginning, but if you want a refuge, if you want ultimate strength and power, look to the kingdom of God. Don't look to the kingdoms of this world. Don't look to any earthly power. We find that refuge, we find that strength in the kingdom of God. They find it to be their refuge in this tumultuous world. Now, many people no doubt wonder, as they looked around there in the first century, and maybe many people even look around today and they think, where is the security of God's kingdom? First century Judea, where is the security of God's kingdom today? We live in such a tumultuous world, and we always have. Where's the security of that? I mean, if Jesus doesn't overthrow the Romans, we're all going to be doomed. And we might think, if Jesus doesn't overthrow those terrorists out there, we're all doomed. If Jesus doesn't change our government leaders, we're all doomed. What kind of hope do we have? Well, if it's in an earthly kingdom, not much. If it's in the kingdom of God, we have ultimate hope. You see, many were asking, what's the hope of an unassuming kingdom? Even the apostles didn't quite get it. I don't know if you catch it when you read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. And it's all I can see the apostles here. They're looking at Jesus, and it's like, Jesus, one more thing. One more thing. Just one more question before you go. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, you're about to leave us. There's not much time left. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? And it just shows they didn't get it. They didn't understand what the kingdom of God looked like. It wasn't a regional kingdom that belonged in the Middle East, that belonged in Judea. The kingdom of God was much bigger than that. The kingdom of God was much more powerful than that. And so they got confused. They didn't understand. They didn't quite know what to expect here. But here's what Jesus, I think, wants them to know. Here's what Jesus wants us to know. Earthly rulers are going to do as they please. They have since the dawn of time, and they will continue to do as they please. Earthly rulers may persecute us. Go over to Rowan County and ask Kim Davis. Earthly rulers may persecute us. They may imprison us. Earthly rulers may take our life. They have for many of God's people throughout history. But listen, the power of the kingdom is not seen in these physical kingdoms around the earth. The power of the kingdom is seen in the real battle that we face. Here's the real battle. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, our real battle is a spiritual battle. Now, these forces of evil, they may bring on some of these kingdoms of the world to do their bidding, as they do today, but ultimately, the kingdom of God is battling the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and you know what? It's not even a battle anymore, because at the cross, it was done, it's over, he was defeated. End of the story. End of the story. And we just wait. We wait for that final revealing of the sons and daughters of God. We wait for that final revealing of Christ when he comes back. And we have utter hope in that strong shelter that is the kingdom of God. If he makes a promise to us, if he's promised the kingdom, and he's promised all of the truth of the kingdom that we see here in the New Testament, we don't worry about what earthly kingdoms can do. We know where we ultimately stand for eternity. And we stand in the kingdom of God if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. You see, in the end, the kingdom of God can't be stopped. The rulers of this world can't stop it. The kingdom of God cannot be stopped because, fifthly, lastly, notice with me, the kingdom of God is permeating the world. It's permeating the entire world. Jesus, I haven't forgotten about the second parable here. He gives a second parable in verse 20. Let me turn over there. And it says, again, he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It was like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." All right, that's great. We get that. Jesus, what are you saying? Here's what he's saying. That leavening agent, it permeates. It permeates the whole ball there. You know, yeast. You know what yeast is? I looked this up, and I kind of regretted it after I did that. And I said, I turned to my wife and I said, "Do you know what yeast does?" And she goes, "Yeah." I thought, that's pretty nasty. Yeast is a single-celled fungus. No amens there, right? Single-celled fungus. No kidding. And what it does when you add some warm water to the yeast, it comes alive and it starts doing its thing. And it begins to eat the sugars there in the ball of dough. And you know what it does when it eats the sugars? Passes gas. I'm not kidding. Carbon dioxide bubbles. That's what leavens the bread. Carbon dioxide bubbles form, and it expands and it grows that bread. And so what we have here, we have 3 measures of flour, about 50 pounds of flour here. And after the leavening agent permeates the whole thing and does its thing, it's able to feed more than 100 people. It just grows and expands and does its thing. I hope you're not having bread for lunch today. That yeast permeates the whole thing. That fungus permeates the whole thing. And yet, what Jesus says here is this leaven, this yeast, it ultimately does its job. Ultimately does its job, and it permeates the whole thing, the whole loaf. And he says the kingdom of God is like that. You see, what the kingdom of God does is it ultimately does its job and it permeates the whole world, so that the kingdom of God, starting out small, unassuming thing, reality, becomes the kingdom of this world, and everybody's either a part of it or they receive the judgment of God that he has assigned to Satan and his demons and those who refuse to put their faith and trust in him. It ultimately permeates the whole world. The kingdom is ultimately large. That's true now, but the leavening isn't finished, guys. Hey, just because there are 700 million evangelicals around the world doesn't mean the work is finished. We're not done. Here's why. If you go look at our international mission board and you look at their statistics of the world, here's what we discover. There are about 11,505 distinct people groups in the world. 11,505. And when I say people groups, I mean people who are ethnically and linguistically distinct, meaning the gospel does not easily cross over from one to the other. There are language barriers. There are culture barriers involved. 11,500 or so people groups. Now, do we count people groups the way Jesus does? Probably not, but we get the idea. 11,500. Now, here's the bad part. Of those 11,500, 6,817 of these people groups are less than 2% evangelical Christian. I can't give you an exact number, but we're safe to say that's billions of people. Billions of people who still do not believe. Billions who still have not heard the gospel one time in order to make a decision for him. Here's where it gets even worse. 11,500 people groups, 3,226 of these people groups, completely unengaged. Completely unengaged. You know what that means? There's not a single person taking the gospel to them. And so they are born, they live their lives, they die, and they know nothing of the name of Jesus. Now, never heard it one time. You think it's not possible. I've shared the gospel with numerous people, more than I can count. And I've asked them, have you ever heard of Jesus? They say, no, where's that? They're confused. They don't know. They've never heard. Not one time. You see, the job's not done yet. The yeast hasn't done its full job yet. It's still accomplishing its purpose. Here's why this is important. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 says this. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, what this verse is not saying is that we can make Jesus come back if we'll just get one believer in every one of those people groups around the world. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is, it is the purpose and plan of God that the gospel be proclaimed to all nations. All ethnicities. It's pantata ethne there in the Great Commission. Ethne, the word we get ethnicity from, ethnic groups. The gospel will go forth to all ethnic groups before Jesus comes back. I don't know, he just said that. He says that. Now, again, I don't know that our numbers match up exactly with Jesus' numbers. I don't know if he has a tally sheet in heaven. He's probably smarter than that and doesn't need it. But bottom line is, the gospel is supposed to go forth to all nations. And so our question then that we ask is, what do we do about that? What do we do? We're the church, guys. We're the church. What do we do about that? What difference does that make in our lives? So what? We get to come and have air conditioning and padded pews, and we get to sing about Jesus, and we get to have Sunday school and have a sermon, and we go home saying, today was a glorious day, when billions of people still have never heard. They still never heard. And they're going home today thinking, I have no hope in my life. I have no hope in my life. Big question is, what are you and I going to do to get the gospel to lost people today? What are we going to do? As I tell my kids, I don't know isn't an answer. When we're going over their schoolwork and I say, what does it say? And they say, I don't know. No, that's not an answer. Figure it out. We have to do that too as the church. What do we do? What are you and I going to do to get the gospel to lost people? Are we praying to that end? Are we praying for that? I hope we are. What are we doing? Are we giving sacrificially for that purpose? Maybe giving up some of our dreams, giving up the American dream, maybe giving up some of our pet projects for that purpose? That's where it hurts. Are we giving sacrificially? Maybe we should ask, are you and I going and telling others how they can have salvation through Christ? Are we doing that? We got to take the gospel to the lost world. It's simply a matter of obedience. There are lost people all around us, And as humbly as I know how to say it, because I talk to myself when I say this, if we do not go forth and share the gospel, we're living in sin. It wasn't optional. If we don't go forth and proclaim the gospel, we're living in sin. And if we have no guilt and no attempt to do that, we're living in unrepentant sin. There's too much at stake here. We need to proclaim. See, we've got to proclaim an end to this idea of churchianity. You know what I mean by that? Where we just come and sit when Jesus said, go and tell. You see, that's what Christianity amounts to. He said, worship me and go bring other people to worship me as well. We've got to put an end to churchianity and begin to live in true Christianity. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. That's what Jesus proclaimed when he proclaimed the kingdom of God. And so, again, what is our response to the kingdom today? What is our response to the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed? Maybe you desire to become a part of that kingdom today. You would say, I don't have any part in that. I'm not a child of the king. He's not sitting on the throne of my life. I'm not a part of the kingdom. But you know what? You can be today. Jesus said, repent, confess, and turn from your sin. And he said, believe in what I did on the cross. Believe that I took the full punishment for your sin upon myself so that you can have my perfect righteousness. And if you need to know how to do that today, I would ask you to be bold and just step forward when we sing in a moment. Come forward and ask me, and I'd love to share with you how you can begin that relationship with Jesus Christ today, how you can be certain that you're part of the kingdom of God today. There are others of us, though, who would have to say, today, I'm feeling convicted from the word of God. It's time for me to finally get in the game. It's time for me to do my part in the kingdom of God. And what I would say is, let's repent if we need to. If we've been missing it for a long time, let's repent of that. And let's say, Jesus, we're gonna press on. We're going to persevere in the faith. We're going to tell other people. We're gonna be a part of the kingdom of God, not just bystanders, but active participants in the kingdom. That end. Your kingdom come. And when we pray, your kingdom come, thirdly, let's be a part of the answer to that prayer. Let's be a part of the kingdom of God coming to Haiti. Let's be a part of the kingdom of God coming to Anchorage, Alaska, or New York, or Eastern Kentucky, or right here in our own backyard, or wherever the Spirit of God sends us. Wherever he sends us, let's be a part of that answer. Let's be a part of the solution in seeing God's kingdom come. The kingdom of God is inevitably and will finally permeate the whole world. The only question left to answer is, how do you and I fit into that? How do you and I fit into that? And as we pray and as we sing here in just a moment, I would encourage you to ask God that very question. How do I fit into that? Where am I missing it? Maybe where am I doing well? But where am I missing it? Show me. Show me. I want to be an effective and a purposeful member of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you are doing great and incredible and powerful things all around this world. God, we see many times your kingdom being expanded into new people groups every year. Every time we hear reports from North American Mission Board and our International Mission Board, we see how you're doing. You're permeating the whole world with the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God. But Father, where are we in that? What role have we played in seeing that happen? And Lord, I pray that if that role is minimal to non-existent, that you would convict us this morning. Father, I pray for the person who is still wavering on whether they even belong to the kingdom of God and questioning themselves, that your Spirit would show them the truth this morning, so that none would leave here unassured of where they stand with you. And then, Father, for the rest of us, Father, give us boldness. Give us a sense of urgency, knowing that we have been created not for the pleasures of this world, not for this earthly kingdom. We have been created for an eternal kingdom, for the kingdom of God. And God, you've called us until you come back to go and tell others how they can be a part of the kingdom as well. Father, this is your plan. You don't need us, but you've chosen to use us. And so I pray that we would follow in obedience in making you known all around the world. That not just as individuals, but as our church, that we would see that vision and look beyond even our borders here. Look beyond the borders of even this country and say, God, where can we touch people with the gospel where maybe they've never even heard before, and do it to bring more worshipers into the kingdom of God? And we commit this to you and ask you to do this work in us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.